Chris and I were at a place not long ago, and we're outside the place, just kind of hanging around, and all of a sudden, this big motor coach, you know, a Harold Smith kind of a bus, pulled up. And what in the world is this all about, you know? And then the door opened, and a group of about, maybe a dozen women got off the bus, and the bus driver. And what's going on there? And I had an opportunity to chat with the bus driver a minute. I said, how are you doing with all this? Can you relate to this, Harold? I said, how are you doing with all this, driving this big bus, and you had a dozen women, and they were all cackling and carrying on, you know? And I said, what's the deal? And he said, it's a bridal shower thing, you know? It's a bridal shower party thing. And so I was telling this to Chris, and I said, can you believe this? What must this cost for a bridal shower to rent a motor coach and to drive these women all over the place? And she said, you know, that's kind of the big thing now. These ladies or women are getting married, and they're getting married later, you know, 29, 30, whatever. And they're having a big party weekend. You know, they just have a big party. They spend thousands of dollars to all go off together and have a bachelorette bash kind of a thing. And that reminded me of observations I've made from time to time when I get the newspaper and that celebrations section in the paper. I always like to look at that and see if there's anybody in there I know that's celebrating something. And you know, you see the pictures of the engagement announcements and the couples, they're all smiles and everything, and the wedding pictures, you know, and the whole bridal party, the wedding party's all there, and everybody's all smiles and all that kind of stuff. And I've often wondered how, I know this is terribly cynical, but I've often wondered how long those marriages are going to last. I mean, they're all looking forward to years of marital bliss, undoubtedly. They've got great promise and great expectation, and same with these ladies on their party weekend, you know, carrying on. Everything is la-la-la and fun, happy. But then I wondered, after spending all the thousands and thousands of dollars on all of this stuff, how long will those marriages last? Will they last a lifetime? Or will they, like way too many marriages in our day, just come to some grievous end? Jeroboam, a few years prior to chapter 14, 22, 23, 24 years prior to chapter 14 at least, had received some very exciting news, and I'm sure it caused him to look forward to the future with hope and excitement and enthusiasm and anticipation. Remember that back in chapter 11, verse 31, Ahijah the prophet had come to Jeroboam, and he rent his coat into 10 pieces, or to 12 pieces, and he told Jeroboam, "You take 10 of those pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes unto you." He promises Jeroboam a kingdom. And in verse 38, the last part of the verse, he said, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto you. Ahijah promised Jeroboam this substantial kingdom, and the Lord promised his presence, and the Lord promised a stable future. And sure enough, in chapter 12, verse 20, a vast majority of the tribes of Israel made him the king. It says, it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. God's promise was coming true. So Jeroboam is looking forward, looking into the future here in chapter 11, or chapter 12, verse 20, with a great deal of hope and excitement and enthusiasm and anticipation. But then we come to chapter 14, and today's text reveals to us that this man's promising, hopeful future has given way to a very grievous end. And it simply illustrates what could be repeated time and time again, that a man begins his journey with great excitement and enthusiasm, but then comes to a grievous end. And I trust that through this passage of Scripture tonight, the Lord will graciously warn us through Jeroboam's end. Let's pray and ask Him to do so. And so, Father, this is a heart-wrenching passage of Scripture when we see the end to which Jeroboam comes. But I pray that You would use it in our own hearts and lives to serve as a warning. Give us a greater desire and an enthusiasm to keep walking with You, to live for You more faithfully, to love You more deeply. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what the Lord does in bringing about this grievous end in verses 1 to 4 is, first of all, provokes a very grievous concern. And that concern is found in the health, or lack thereof, of Abijah, the son of Jeroboam. Abijah gets sick. Abijah is probably, we don't know this for sure because we don't have the exact genealogy of Jeroboam and his sons, but Abijah is probably the oldest son, Jeroboam's oldest son, which means that makes him the heir apparent to the throne. If Jeroboam dies, then the oldest son would be next in line to take over the throne. So this grievous concern in the first place causes a concern for the future. It threatened the health of Abijah, or the illness of Abijah, threatens the future of the kingdom here, or at least Jeroboam's dynasty. If he is the heir apparent, then and he gets sick and dies, well, certainly there might be another son after Jeroboam, and there is, who would take over the throne, but this is nevertheless a threat. This is the prince. Everyone knows this is the prince to take over the throne. That's why, probably, when you get down to verse 13, when Ahijah says that Abijah is going to die, that all Israel will mourn for him. Now, if this were one of the younger sons of Jeroboam, they might feel sad, but there wouldn't be a state mourning, if you will. So this concern actually threatens the future. The concern, secondly, reveals the attitude of the heart toward the Lord and His Word. And I think we can extrapolate from this a principle that we can apply to our own hearts and lives. That a lot of times, the concerns that are brought to bear upon our hearts and lives will actually expose the reality of our heart, how we really think and feel about our God and His Word. This comes out in verses 2 and 3 when Jeroboam reveals that in his heart and mind, he thinks that he can manipulate God. Look at how he does this. He first of all assumes that God can be tricked because he says to his wife, "Get up and go disguise yourself so that it's not known that you're the wife of Jeroboam, and go down to Ahijah the prophet. Nobody will recognize you as my wife. Ahijah won't know that you're my wife. You pretend just to be a common woman in Israel, asking and concerned about the prince, and that way you'll get a better prophecy. You'll get a better word from the Lord." God can be tricked. Well, I think sometimes the way this is expressed in our modern way of thinking, I've got this great concern. God's brought it unto my life. I haven't really been living for the Lord. I haven't lived my life giving much concern to Him about Him. And so now I start going to church. You see, now I start taking an interest in spiritual things. I start getting interested in religion. I haven't been I haven't really thought anything about it. I haven't cared anything about it. But now I've got this problem. I've got this crisis in my life. And so, you know, now, so that this crisis will go away, this concern can be lifted. You know, I want to get God on my side here. I want to get on God's good side. People think God can be manipulated that way, as if he can be tricked. And then I see in verse 3 that Jeroboam seems to think that God can be bought, or at least a good word from God can be bought. He says in verse 3, take with you 10 loaves and some cracknels, that's cakes, and a cruse of honey, and go. So you've got some gifts to give to the prophet, and certainly the gifts will help get a good word from the Lord, as if God can be bought. By the way, these items that Jeroboam tells his wife to take along with him were actually part of the disguise. They were items that a common person would have in their home and would prepare for this kind of a venture. These are not the delicacies of royalty, if you will. It's just part of the disguise. But nevertheless, it's a bribe, if you will. It's a way to get a good word from God. And the last part of verse 3 indicates that Jeroboam is thinking that by doing these things, I assume that God's decree, whatever that might have been, will be altered. So you do this, you take this stuff to the prophet, he won't know who you are, you'll fake him out, he won't realize that it's me really behind all of this, which might lend him to give a bad word, because I actually haven't talked to the guy in quite a long time, I haven't been to church in a long time, you know, that kind of a thing. But you do all of this, and then he says at the end of verse 3, he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. He shall tell thee what shall become the child. So all of this reveals an attitude on Jeroboam's heart. It's a way of thinking about God and the things of God. God's prophet, for example. As if God could be manipulated. And this concern that God has provoked by bringing about the illness of Jeroboam's son then leads, of course, to the desperate measures of verse 4. Where Jeroboam's wife obeys her husband, and she seeks to deceive the prophet. Says she did as she was told. She arose. She went to Shiloh. Came to the house of Ahijah. Now the thing of it is that Ahijah's condition actually gives them some hope. He couldn't see very well. It says at the end of verse 4. His eyes were set by reason of age. I think the way we might interpret that in our day and age is that Ahijah was so old that his eyes had developed cataracts and he couldn't see very well at all. He couldn't see clearly. He couldn't look at somebody and recognize who they were by looking them in the face. It's like he could only really look forward and had to look really hard, and then all he could see is just blurry images. Well, what a wonderful situation here. All the more helpful in deceiving. This all reminds of a cartoon I read in one of the commentaries I used for this series, a Peanuts cartoon, where Linus and Lucy come to Charlie Brown. You know, Linus and Lucy, brother and sister, you know, bosom buddies, right? If you know the Peanuts characters, you know that isn't the case. But Linus and Lucy come to Charlie Brown and they tell Charlie Brown, we're brother and sister, and we love each other. Well, this happens to be right around Christmas time. So Charlie Brown says, do you really think that the two of you can fool Santa? And Lucy says, well, why not? We're a couple of sharp kids, and he's just an old man. Well, this is kind of like the way Jeroboam's thinking, isn't it? Do you really think that you can fool God? Do you really think you can fool his prophet? Well, why not? We're pretty sharp. Look at what we're doing. And he's just an old man. God can be manipulated. So the concern, the grievous end is provoked by a grievous concern. And then secondly, the Lord in verses 5 through 16 delivers a grievous message. The Lord delivers a grievous message. And this message has 4 points to it. There's a lot of fours in this message. There are 4 points to the message, and some of the points have 4 subpoints. So now you're thinking, oh my goodness, we're not going to get this fire thing started till 8 o'clock the way he's going here. Well, I think we'll go through them fairly quickly, so you don't sweat it yet. Verses 5 and 6, the first point that the Lord delivers to Jeroboam's wife is, you fail to fool me. You can't fool me. The Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam comes. The thing of it is, the Lord sees. Ahijah may not be able to, but the Lord does. You get the folly of Jeroboam's action here, right? The folly of his thinking that God can be manipulated. If I just disguise my wife and send her like she's not my wife and like she's some other commoner, that, you know, that if I can deceive Ahijah, I can deceive the Lord. I can get a better message. The Lord says, you can't fool me. The Lord comes to Ahijah and says, Jeroboam's wife is coming. She's coming pretending to be somebody else. The Lord sees and reveals the trick, which then in verse 6 leads Ahijah to confront the trick. It says, come in, wife of Jeroboam, in the middle of verse 6. Why do you pretend to be somebody else? Then he says, I'm sent to thee with unbearable news. I've got unbearable news to deliver to you. The Lord's first point is, you can't fool me. His second point is, you seem to forget who I am, in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, look at how the Lord is the subject of all the verbs, and that the object of those verbs and the beneficiary of those verbs is Jeroboam. And the Lord is going to make a point with this. Look at the subject and the verbs, okay, in verses 7 and 8. He says, go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord. This is Ahijah speaking to Jeroboam's wife. He says, go tell your husband, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. For as much as I, Yahweh, the Lord God, exalted you from among the people, I made you a prince over my people Israel. I made you a prince when you were not in the royal family. You had no claim to royalty whatsoever. I made you a prince. This is what the Lord has done. I made you a prince, verse 8, I rent the kingdom away from the house of David. I gave it to you. And I gave it to you. Okay, so that's where it ends. This is all the things that God has done. Now, what's the point of this? Why is the Lord reviewing all these things that the Lord has done? Simply because Jeroboam has completely left the Lord out. That he has done so is indicated in what Jeroboam tells his wife at the end of verse 2. He says, behold, there's Ahijah there in Shiloh, is Ahijah the prophet who told me that I should be king over his people. Jeroboam doesn't mention the Lord and the Lord's role in his becoming the king over Israel at all. He leaves the Lord completely out, and yet he owed the Lord everything. Everything that Jeroboam has as king, as ruler over these 10 tribes of Israel, everything that he has, he owes to God. God says, I'm the one who's given you everything. I'm the one who's put you in this position. I'm the one that took the kingdom out of David's hand and put it in your hand. I did all of this, and you think you can trick me? You forget who I am. You forget who I am. His third point in verses 8 and 9 is a point that has 4 subpoints. His third point is, you have forsaken me. You have forsaken me. And here, at the end of verse 8 and on into verse 9, the subject changes, the subject of the verbs. The subject is now Jeroboam. After rehearsing what the Lord has done, the Lord now confronts Jeroboam with what he has done. What has Jeroboam done? In response to what the Lord has done. Now, don't miss that connection. There should be a completely different set of responses on Jeroboam's part to what the Lord has done for Jeroboam. The Lord says, I've done all of this for you. I've done this and this and this and this and this for you. What have you done in response for me or to me? He says, in the first place, you have not had a heart to obey me. The middle of verse 8. You have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes. You haven't had a heart to obey. Secondly, he says, you have been supremely evil. That's pretty significant. Beginning of verse 9. He says, you have done evil above all that were before you. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Who are the rulers that have come before him? Well, you can think back of the kings. Remember the folly and the error and the sin of Solomon? All the wives and concubines, and he set up shrines for the wives of all his concubines. And then there was the sins of David, Bathsheba, her husband, all of that mess. And then you could go back even further to the sins of Saul and how he rebelled against the word of the Lord. And if you wanted, you could go back even further and look at the various judges that ruled to some extent over certain portions of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord says, you, as a leader of my people, have done more evil than all who've come before you. Why is that? How is that so? Well, I think it's so because in contrast to the evils of Solomon and David and Saul, Jeroboam has institutionalized idolatry and the forsaking of God. The forsaking of the worship of the one true God. He has institutionalized it. He has made it a part of the government to depart from the Lord. And that's going to be the next couple of points that the Lord is going to make here. But that's why it's so evil. Solomon built shrines to these other gods, and that was bad. But he never told the people, you must worship these gods, and you must not go to Jerusalem and worship Yahweh. David committed his sins. They were personal transgressions that had far-reaching implications and so repercussions in the nation, but he never institutionalized adultery, and he never institutionalized murder, and he never institutionalized idolatry to turn people away from Yahweh. Never. And same, you could say the same thing with the judges in their various areas of responsibility. Lord says you've done more evil than anybody else. The third way you have forsaken me, verse 9, the middle of the verse, it says you've gone and made you other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger. You have established idolatry. You've established it. And the fourth way you have forsaken me is by completely rejecting me. The last part of verse 9, you have cast me behind your back. As if to say, I don't have anything more to do with you. I'm done with you. You know, when you're behind my back, I'm walking away from you. That's the imagery here. You have utterly, completely rejected me. So the Lord says, in his third point here, you have forsaken me. Third point of his his grievous message. The fourth point of his grievous message is that you face a future of terrible heartache. A future of terrible heartache. And this fourth point also has four subpoints. The Lord's preaching him quite a message, isn't he? You face a horrific future of terrible heartache. And there's four elements to this heartache. And look at how heavy this is. In the first place, he says in verses 10 and 11, every heir of yours, every descendant of yours, is going to face a violent death. And verses 10 and 11 are, the language is vulgar, it's graphic, and it's grotesque. And I know. I mean, I was a kid too one time, and I'd get to these, the preacher would get to a passage like this, and he'd try to quickly run over it, and everybody would, the kids, giggle. It's really not, I mean, I understand that, okay? But it is what it is for a purpose. It's vulgar, it's graphic, and grotesque. And the text says, I'm going to bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall. And that's literally what it says. I do appreciate the ESV translating that to every male to kind of soften the graphic character of that. I mean, that is what he's talking about, right? He's talking about the men. I'm going to cut off all the men, your male heirs. But the literal expression is, as vulgar as it is intentional. And I'll explain why in a minute. And he goes on to say, I'm also going to cut off him that is shut up and left in Israel. In other words, there's no one that can escape. And I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it be gone. He's talking about the role of the guys who have to clean out the porta-johns. Pretty nasty. Why? Why is this kind of language employed here? And then he goes on in verse 11, and the grotesqueness of this, him that dies of Jeroboam in the city, the dogs are going to eat. Him that dies in the field, the fowls of the air are going to eat. This is nasty. Why so nasty? It's all emphasizing exactly just how heinous is Jeroboam's sin. His sins of utterly rejecting God and displacing God, and instead of exalting himself. The grotesque nature of this, the vulgarity of it, the graphic descriptions of what is coming are all designed to emphasize to Jeroboam and to us as the readers just how greatly offensive Jeroboam's sin is to the God who is making this pronouncement. Very serious stuff. Every heir faces a violent death. The second element of his heartache of a future is that his son Abijah, the one that he sent his wife to ask about, the sick youth, he's going to face a merciful death, but he's going to die. It's a merciful death. Ahijah tells about his death in verses 12 and 13. It says, when you enter the city, the child is going to die. All Israel will mourn for him. Now, this death of Abijah is actually a little bit of a mercy in disguise. How so? Well, unlike the rest of his brothers and the descendants of Jeroboam, he's not going to die a violent death. His body isn't going to be left out in a field somewhere for the birds to eat, or out in the street for the dogs to tear apart. He's actually going to die and have the honor of being buried in a grave. By the way, those descriptions in verse 11 are descriptions of a dishonorable death. Dishonorable death. Abijah will die an honorable death. And this is a great mercy. It's hard for us to fathom, to think about death being a mercy. It reminds me, I'm reading Marilynne Robinson's book, Gilead. It's a book about a pastor who is dying, and he's writing a series of letters to his son, who is still quite young. And in the course of these letters, he writes a letter about an influenza outbreak just prior to around the time of World War I. There was a draft to draft all these young men into the military. Right about that time, there was an influenza outbreak, and it killed thousands of young people. And this pastor Ames was in Iowa, and he was, of course, called upon to have to deal with and officiate over many of these funerals. And this was a time of great grief and heartache for families in every community in the state of Iowa. But he wrote a sermon that he ended up not preaching. He writes in this letter, "I wrote this sermon, and I was going to preach it, but I decided not to, and I ended up throwing it away. But the gist of the message was, what a great mercy all of these influenza deaths are for the young men who died that way. How so? Because they didn't have to go to the trenches in France and Germany, and they didn't have to see the horrific stuff that some of their comrades had to see, and they didn't have to deal with the horror of seeing their partner killed. They didn't have to deal with the horror of killing others. So much horror that they missed out on by this merciful death." It was his emphasis. Abijah, in dying the way he did, is actually a merciful death, but it doesn't take the grief away from mom and dad. The third point of this future of heartache in verse 14 is that Israel is going to receive a new royal dynasty. In other words, your dynasty ends. Verse 14, "The Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day." He's got to cut it off. You and yours are done. And then the fourth point, element of this future heartache is that your religion that you've established is going to spell Israel's doom. We see this in verses 15 and 16. "The Lord will smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He'll root up Israel out of this good land and put him somewhere else." He's talking about these, he's prophesying the Assyrian captivity, which is going to come hundreds of years into the future. Why? Because Jeroboam, you have established a religion. He speaks of it at the end of verse 15. "Because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger." The groves, we should better understand, not like they've planted a bunch of trees to have an olive grove. No, they have raised up Asherah poles. These are like, for lack of a better way of describing it, think of a totem pole to this false god, this goddess Asherah. Jeroboam has institutionalized this, and Israel has embraced it, and it's all to her demise. You face a future of heartache. The Lord delivers a grievous message. And then finally, in verses 17 to 20, the Lord brings about a grievous fulfillment to the message that he delivers. Verses 17 and 18, "The prince died just as the Lord had promised." Jeroboam's wife goes home, goes into Tirzah, the capital city, the new capital city. By the time she gets to the palace, the child is dead. He gets a state burial. All Israel mourns for him, just as the prophet had said. But nevertheless, the grief is still intense for the king, the queen, and the nation. The prince died as promised. Verses 19 and 20, the king and his dynasty also died as the Lord had promised. After 22 years of reigning, Jeroboam died. He slept with his fathers. There is one episode in the book of 2 Chronicles that I'd like us to turn to and notice this. It's kind of an ironic sort of thing. There's a humiliating defeat that Jeroboam suffers in 2 Chronicles 13 at the hands of the king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 13. I don't want to read the whole thing. It's verses 1 to 20 tells us about this battle. But look at who he's fighting. It says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, okay, that's 4 years before Jeroboam dies. So it's at the latter end of his reign. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. Abijah becomes the king over Judah. This is not Jeroboam's son Abijah. This is the irony. This is the twist of the dagger, if you will. That the king over Judah has the name of the son who died because of your sin, Jeroboam. And look at what this king Abijah of Judah does. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. Abijah did. His mother's name was so-and-so. And Abijah, in verse 3, set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, mighty men of valor. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemarim, which is Mount Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me," and he delivers this message. "Shouldn't you be following Yahweh, the true God, the true Lord God of Israel? Jeroboam, you idol worshiper," and so forth. He says in verse 10, "As for us, Yahweh is our God, and we have not forsaken him like you have." Now, this is a year before Jeroboam's going to die, apparently. And when all is said and done, we read in verse 19, "Abijah pursued after Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died." How humiliating must this defeat have been for Jeroboam to suffer it at the hands of a king named with the same name of his son who perished. The king and his dynasty died. Back in 1 Kings chapter 15, we see the fulfillment of this in verses 25 and following. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, a different Ahijah, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him, that is Nadab, at Gibbethon, which belongeth to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he reigned, that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Why? Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and which he made Israel sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. The prince died as the Lord promised. The king and his dynasty died, as the Lord promised. And, in fact, look at 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. and verses 20 through 23, and we find that the nation died, as the Lord promised. It says in 2 Kings 17, verse 20, "The Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." Well, you know, it's a good thing. It is a good thing to look expectantly toward the future, to look with hope and excitement and anticipation, trusting in the promises of God. But how foolish it is to think that life will not be filled with grievous heartache if the God who has made those promises is utterly forsaken. What a foolish thing to think that I can look forward to a life of bliss and an eternity of glory if I forsake the God who promises those things to those who are his own. Our Father in heaven, we pray again that from this grievous end of Jeroboam's, that we would not just simply learn a simple principle, but that our hearts would be stirred to truly walk with you, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to avoid the sin of presumption, to avoid turning away from you, casting you behind our backs, so that we can just do what we want to do, pursue what we're after. Oh Lord, deliver us from such a grievous end, we pray, and help us to walk close to you instead. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.